Welcome to the Institute of Catholic Culture. We are a non-profit Catholic organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. This presentation and many others are available through our online library at instituteofcatholicculture.org and on our ICC app. Please view our upcoming schedule of live online events and engage with us on social media. For handouts, links, and further study materials, please visit this program's page on our website or app.
Our speaker for this evening is Bishop Thomas John Papraki. He is the ninth bishop of the Diocese of Springfield, Illinois. And I think as I continue this bio, you'll see he is a true Renaissance man. Ordained for the Archdiocese of Chicago in 1978, he holds a law degree from DePaul University, a doctorate in canon law from the Pontifical Gregorian University in Rome, and an MBA from the University of Notre Dame. He chairs the USCCB Committee on Canonical Affairs and Church Governance. An avid hockey player and runner, he has completed 24 marathons, raising over $500,000 for charity. He is also the author of Holy Goals for Body and Soul and Running for a Higher Purpose, both from Ave Maria Press. We are so blessed to welcome His Excellency, Bishop Papraki.
Welcome, Bishop. Good to have you with us this evening.
Thank you, Father and Dr. Stout, and it's great to be with all of you. And how about if we start with a prayer then?
Yes, please.
Okay. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Direct, O Lord, our actions by your holy inspirations and carry them on by your gracious assistance, that every prayer and work of ours may begin always with you and through you be happily ended. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Our Lady, Mother of the Church,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Welcome, Bishop. It's just great to have you with us tonight. We got a big crowd from all over the United States and all over the world with you tonight. And it's just such a blessing to have you here at the ICC.
Well, thank you for the invitation. And it is really good to be with you for this webinar for the Institute of Catholic Culture. The topic for my talk this evening is the table of the Lord and the table of demons, Eucharistic coherence in the age of moral relativism. I wrote an article along these lines under the title Seeking Eucharistic Coherence in an Era of Incoherence, which was published in the August-September 2021 issue of First Things. And this evening, I will delve into this topic in greater detail. I wish to begin by referring to a book called A Brief History of Time by the late theoretical physicist Stephen Hawking, who held Isaac Newton's chair as professor of mathematics at the University of Cambridge. In it, he wrote about a physical quantity called entropy, which measures the degree of disorder of a system. It is a matter of common experience that disorder will tend to increase if things are left to themselves. One is only to stop making repairs around the house to see evidence of that. Hawkins explains entropy in this way. Imagine a cup of water falling off a table and breaking into pieces on the floor. If you take a film of this, you can easily tell whether it is being run forward or backward. If you run it backward, you will see the pieces suddenly gather themselves together off the floor and jump back to form a whole cup on the table. You can tell that the film is being run backward because this kind of behavior is never observed in ordinary life. If it were, crockery manufacturers would go out of business. The explanation that is usually given as to why we don't see broken cups gathering themselves together off the floor and jumping back onto the table is that it is forbidden by the second law of thermodynamics. This says that in any closed system, disorder or entropy always increases with time. In other words, it is a form of Murphy's Law. Things always tend to go wrong. On the table is a state of high order, but a broken cup on the floor is a disordered state. One can go readily from the cup on the table in the past to the broken cup on the floor in the future, but not the other way around. So I'm starting my discussion of Eucharistic coherence in the age of moral relativism with the issue of entropy, because I believe the cultural moral relativism and disorder so characteristic of the world today, as well as the apparent decline in the appreciation of Catholics for the mystery of the Eucharist, are manifestations of the law of entropy, that in any closed system, disorder or entropy always increases with time. This is true even in the church when we seek to act without being open to the gift of grace. The fact that the church is comprised of imperfect human beings means that our merely human constructs are subject to entropy, decay, and disorder. But the church is a divine institution founded by Jesus Christ, who assured us that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The fulfillment of our Lord's assurance obliges Christians to conform our human will to the divine will in carrying out the mission entrusted to the church. The book of Genesis describes creation as beginning with chaos, out of which God brings order. We human beings are procreators when we cooperate and collaborate with God's plan to bring order out of the chaos that engulfs the universe due to the law of entropy. Such procreation requires coherence on a number of levels. Christian teaching promotes coherence between faith and action, and consistency between thoughts, words, and deeds. Such coherence is especially important when it comes to the reception of Holy Communion. At the same time, the moral relativism of our culture is evident in the confusion over the meaning of marriage, gender identity, and the sanctity of unborn human life. My talk this evening will address the canonical aspects of receiving Eucharistic coherence in an era of moral relativism, paying particular attention to canons 915 and 916 of the Code of Canon Law. In November of 2021, the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, at our meeting in Baltimore, approved a document on the meaning of the Eucharist entitled The Mystery of the Eucharist and the Life of the Church. It has the essentials of the doctrine and the discipline on the Eucharist. Since much of the reporting on the meeting was distorted through the secular media and may also have been widely forgotten in the last 5 years, I would like to take this opportunity to highlight the main points of what this document actually says. Contrary to what you may have seen in the headlines or newspapers, this document was not primarily about the eligibility of certain Catholic politicians to receive Holy Communion. The main purpose of this document was in relation to the Eucharistic revival announced by the U.S. Catholic bishops in 2021, culminating in the National Eucharistic Congress held in the summer of 2024. The criteria for the worthy reception of Holy Communion are discussed, but they flow from the foundational understanding of the meaning of the Eucharist, as explained by Christ himself when he said, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life within you." First of all, it is important that we understand the Eucharist as a sacrifice, because all that Jesus did for the salvation of humanity is made present in the celebration of the Eucharist, including his sacrificial death and resurrection. The core belief of Catholics about the mystery of the Eucharist is our faith in the real presence of Christ, the reality that in the Eucharist, bread and wine become the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ, without ceasing to appear as bread and wine to our five senses. That's one of the central mysteries of the Catholic faith. This faith is a doorway through which we, like the saints and mystics before us, may enter into a deeper perception of the mercy and love manifested in and through Christ's sacramental presence in our midst. While one thing is seen with our bodily eyes, another reality is perceived through the eyes of faith. The real, true, and substantial presence of Christ in the Eucharist is the most profound reality of the sacrament. It is also important to understand the relationship of Holy Communion with a capital C to communion with a small c, which refers to the bond of unity we share with Christ and with other members of the Catholic community. The sacrament of the Eucharist is called Holy Communion precisely because, by placing us in intimate communion with the sacrifice of Christ, we are placed in intimate communion with him and through him with each other. When that communion with Christ and the Christian community is ruptured through sin, our suitability to receive Holy Communion is adversely affected until we repent, confess our sins in the sacrament of reconciliation, and receive absolution from a priest. Our response to God's great gift of the Eucharist is thanksgiving and worship. An essential part of our grateful response to God's generous gift of Himself in the Eucharist is how we treat other people. As Christians, we bear the responsibility to promote the life and dignity of the human person and to love and protect the most vulnerable in our midst, the unborn, migrants and refugees, victims of racial injustice, the sick and the elderly. Our failure to love God and our neighbor as we should is called sin. One is not to celebrate Mass or receive Holy Communion in the state of mortal sin without having sought the sacrament of reconciliation and received absolution. As the Church has consistently taught, a person who receives Holy Communion while in the state of mortal sin not only does not receive the grace that the sacrament conveys, he or she commits the sin of sacrilege by failing to show the reverence due to the sacred body and blood of Christ. St. Paul warns us that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily will have to answer for the body and blood of the Lord. A person should examine himself and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. To receive the body and blood of Christ while in a state of mortal sin represents a contradiction. A person who, by his or her own action, has broken communion with Christ and his Church, but receives the Blessed Sacrament, acts incoherently, both claiming and rejecting communion at the same time. It is thus a countersign, a lie. It expresses a communion that, in fact, has been broken. The USCCB's 2021 document on the mystery of the Eucharist and the life of the Church repeated what the U.S. bishops stated in 2006 in our document, "Happy are those who are called to his supper on preparing to receive Christ worthily in the Eucharist," which says, "If a Catholic in his or her personal or professional life were knowingly and obstinately to reject the defined doctrines of the Church, or knowingly and obstinately to repudiate her definitive teaching on moral issues, however, he or she would seriously diminish his or her communion with the Church. Reception of Holy Communion in such a situation would not accord with the nature of the Eucharist, so that he or she should refrain." The document on the mystery of the Eucharist and the life of the Church then adds this comment: "Reception of Holy Communion in such a situation is also likely to cause scandal for others, weakening their resolve to be faithful to the demands of the gospel." Next comes a discussion of the concepts of visible communion and invisible communion. One's communion with Christ and his Church, therefore, involve both one's invisible communion, that is, being in the state of grace, and one's visible communion. As St. John Paul II explained, the judgment of one's state of grace obviously belongs only to the person involved, since it is a question of examining one's conscience. However, in cases of outward conduct which is seriously, clearly, and steadfastly contrary to the moral norm, the Church, in her pastoral concern for the good of the community and out of respect for the sacrament, cannot fail to feel directly involved. The Code of Canon Law refers to the situation of a manifest lack of proper moral disposition when it states that those who obstinately persist and manifest grave sin are not to be admitted to Eucharistic communion. It is the special responsibility of the diocesan bishop to work to remedy situations that involve public actions at variance with the visible communion of the Church and the moral law. Indeed, he must guard the integrity of the sacrament, the visible communion of the Church, and the salvation of souls. The last point that I would like to emphasize about the document on the mystery of the Eucharist in the life of the Church concerns the importance of making a good examination of conscience. The document says, "Before we receive Holy Communion, we should make a good examination of conscience to ensure that we are properly disposed to receive the body and blood of the Lord. If we find that we have broken communion with Christ and his Church, we are not properly disposed to receive the Eucharist. However, we should not despair, since the Lord in his mercy has given us a remedy. He loves us deeply and deeply desires to forgive us and to restore our communion with him. In the words of Pope Francis, we say to all Catholics in our country, don't be afraid to go to the sacrament of confession, where you will meet Jesus, who forgives you. Now I'd like to talk about the concept of coherence. Coherence is defined as the quality or state of cohering, such as systematic or logical connection or consistency. The verb cohere cohere in English comes from the Latin coherere, which means to cling together, to be united. It follows then that something is incoherent if it is lacking coherence, such as lacking normal clarity or intelligibility in speech or thought, lacking orderly continuity, arrangement, or relevance, or lacking cohesion. Coherence, then, in the ecclesiastical context, refers to the logical connection and consistency between the faith that is professed and the actions that flow from that faith. Coherence in the church also refers to the faithful clinging together as part of a community, united in their beliefs and in the moral dimensions of their behaviors. With regard to how it relates specifically to the reception of Holy Communion, George Weigel, distinguished senior fellow of the Ethics and Public Policy Center in Washington, D.C., called attention in an article in First Things to the use of the phrase Eucharistic coherence by the Latin American bishops in their 2027 Aparecida document, in which they insisted on Eucharistic coherence in their Catholic communities. It should be noted that then Cardinal Jorge Mario Bergoglio, who later became Pope Francis, played a crucial role in the development of the Aparecida document, which was issued by the bishops of Latin America and the Caribbean after the Fifth General Declaration or Conference of Ceylon. In particular, paragraph 436 of the document is instructive given its current issues. It says, "We hope that legislators, heads of government, and health professionals conscious of the dignity of human life and of the rootedness of the family in our peoples will defend and protect it from the abominable crimes of abortion and euthanasia. That is their responsibility. Hence, in response to government laws and provisions that are unjust in the light of faith and reason, conscientious objection should be encouraged. We must adhere to Eucharistic coherence, that is, conscious that they, that is, the aforementioned legislators, heads of government, and health professionals, cannot receive Holy Communion and at the same time act with deeds or words against the commandments, particularly when abortion, euthanasia, and other grave crimes against life and the family are encouraged. This responsibility weighs particularly over legislators, heads of government, and health professionals." End of quote. This paragraph from the Aparecida document is consistent with the position outlined in 2004 by then Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, who wrote a memorandum in his capacity as prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith entitled Worthiness to Receive Holy Communion, General Principles. The key paragraphs are paragraph 5, which says, "Regarding the grave sin of abortion or euthanasia, when a person's formal cooperation becomes manifest, understood in the case of a Catholic politician, as is consistently campaigning and voting for permissive abortion and euthanasia laws, his pastor should meet with him, instructing him about the church's teaching, informing him that he is not to present himself for Holy Communion until he brings to an end the objective situation of sin, and warning him that he will otherwise be denied the Eucharist." And then paragraph 6 says, "When these precautionary measures have not had their effect, or in which they were not possible, and the person in question with obstinate persistence still presents himself to receive the Holy Eucharist, the minister of Holy Communion must refuse to distribute it. This decision, properly speaking, is not a sanction or a penalty, nor is the minister of Holy Communion passing judgment on the person's subjective guilt, but rather is reacting to the person's public unworthiness to receive Holy Communion due to an objective situation of sin." End of quote. This document was sent to then Cardinal Theodore McCarrick, who unfortunately and deceptively concealed this letter from his brother bishops when he reported on this as the head of the task force addressing this issue at the June 2004 meeting of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. During the tenure of then Bishop Wilton D. Gregory, now the Cardinal Archbishop Emeritus of Washington as president of the USCCB. Cardinal Ratzinger's letter was not made public until 2 weeks later in July of 2004. As a result, the Statement on Catholics and Political Life issued by the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops in 2004 reached an incoherent conclusion when it said, "The question has been raised as to whether the denial of Holy Communion to some Catholics in political life is necessary because of their public support for abortion on demand. Given the wide range of circumstances involved in arriving at a prudential judgment on a matter of this seriousness, we recognize that such decisions rest with the individual bishop in accord with the established canonical and pastoral principles. Bishops can legitimately make different judgments on the most prudent course of pastoral action," end of quote. This conclusion is incoherent in that the provisions of the pertinent canons, as we shall see, are not optional. The only prudential judgment involved is determining whether the conditions for denying admission to Holy Communion have been met, not whether or not to observe the requirements of the law. It is also incoherent in that some bishops and pastors have determined never to enforce the canons on Holy Communion, while others have chosen to do so properly. It is not that the law is different in various dioceses, but that some have chosen simply to ignore the law. Such antinomianism gives rise to moral relativism and confusion among the faithful as to what is expected of them. It also gives rise to scandal in that it leads to the impression that grave sins may not be so grave after all if there are no consequences for committing them. The USCCB's discussion of this topic took place in 2004 when John Kerry, a Catholic, was running for president. When he lost the election, attention to this issue faded somewhat, and it came back to the forefront with the election of a baptized Catholic, Joseph R. Biden Jr., as president of the United States in 2020. On the day of his inauguration, the Most Reverend Jose Gomez, then president of the USCCB, issued a statement saying, "I look forward to working with President Biden and his administration in the new Congress. As with every administration, there will be areas where we agree and work closely together and areas where we will have principled disagreement with strong opposition. Working with President Biden will be unique, however, as he is our first president in 60 years to profess the Catholic faith. In a time of growing and aggressive secularism in American culture, when religious believers face many challenges, it will be refreshing to engage with a president who clearly understands in a deep and personal way the importance of religious faith and institutions. Mr. Biden's piety and personal story is moving witness to how his faith has brought him solace in times of darkness and tragedy. His longstanding commitment to the gospel's priority for the poor, all of this I find hopeful and inspiring. At the same time, as pastors, the nation's bishops are given the duty of proclaiming the gospel in all its truth and power, in season and out of season, even when that teaching is inconvenient, or when the gospel's truths run contrary to the directions of the wider society and culture. So I must point out that our new president has pledged to pursue certain policies that would advance moral evils and threaten human life and dignity, most seriously in the areas of abortion, contraception, marriage, and gender. Of deep concern is the liberty of the church and the freedom of believers to live according to their consciences." End of quote. Reacting to this statement, Cardinal Blaise Supich, Archbishop of Chicago, said that there is seemingly no precedent for the USCCB president to have made such a statement. Well, it was indeed unprecedented to have a Catholic president of the United States of America who was so virulently pro-abortion in his policies, as can be seen in his repeated calls for taxpayer funding of abortion and codification of Roe versus Wade into federal law. Now I'd like to look at Canons 9.15 and 16 of the Code of Canon Law more specifically. Since being appointed Bishop of Springfield in Illinois in 2010, I have been asked many times about the question of Holy Communion for pro-abortion Senator Richard Durbin, who is Catholic and whose home is in Springfield, Illinois. In April 2004, Senator Durbin's pastor, then Monsignor Kevin Vann, now Bishop Kevin Vann of Orange, California, said that he would be reticent to give Senator Durbin Holy Communion because his pro-abortion position put him outside of communion or unity with the Church's teachings on life. My predecessor, now Archbishop Emeritus George Lucas of Omaha, said that he would support that decision, and I have continued that position. This determination is based on Canon 915 of the Catholic Church's Code of Canon Law, which states that those who obstinately persist and manifest grave sin are not to be admitted to Holy Communion. In our 2004 statement on Catholics and political life, the bishops of the United States said, failing to protect the lives of innocent and defenseless members of the human race is to sin against justice. Those who formulate law, therefore, have an obligation in conscience to work toward correcting morally defective laws, lest they be guilty of cooperating in evil and in sinning against the common good. Because his voting record in support of abortion over many years constitutes obstinate persistence and manifest grave sin, the determination continues that Senator Durbin is not to be admitted to Holy Communion until he repents of this sin. This provision is intended not to punish, but to bring about a change of heart. Senator Durbin was once a pro-life politician when he started out in politics in central Illinois. The denial of Holy Communion is a medicinal remedy that seeks to foster a change of heart and encourage Senator Durbin to repent and return to being pro-life. As Bishop of the capital of the state of Illinois, I have also had to deal with several Catholic legislators in the Illinois General Assembly who obstinately persisted in promoting the abominable crime and very grave sin of abortion by facilitating the passage of and or voting for the Act Concerning Abortion of 2017. House Bill 40, which among other things provides for taxpayer funding of abortion, as well as for the Reproductive Health Act of 2019, Senate Bill 25, which among other things purports to declare abortion to be a fundamental right, while also declaring that an unborn baby does not have independent rights under the laws of the state of Illinois. And so on June 2nd of 2019, I issued a decree declaring that Illinois legislative leaders who promoted and voted for the Act Concerning Abortion of 2017 and the Reproductive Health Care Act of 2019 are not to be admitted to receive Holy Communion. And Catholic legislators who voted for pro-abortion legislation are not to present themselves for Holy Communion per Canons 915 and 916 of the Code of Canon Law. In the recitals of my decree, that is the whereas clauses, I noted that the Church, since the first century, has affirmed that abortion is a moral evil, which teaching has not changed and remains unchangeable, citing the Didache, which declared, "You shall not kill the embryo by abortion and shall not cause the newborn to perish." I noted that the College of Bishops, together with the Roman Pontiff at the Second Vatican Council and the Pastoral Constitution on the Church in the Modern World, Gaudium et Spes, number 51, affirm that direct abortion, willed either as an end or as a mean, is gravely contrary to the moral law, saying, quote, "Life must be protected with the utmost care from the moment of conception. Abortion and infanticide are abominable crimes," end of quote. Moreover, Pope Francis called abortion a very grave sin and a horrendous crime. The Bible is also clear about Eucharistic coherence, as stated in St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11. "Whoever eats unworthily of the bread and drinks from the Lord's cup makes himself guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord." Consistent with the maxim that law follows theology, Canon 915 of the Code of Canon Law requires that those who obstinately persist and manifest grave sin are not to be admitted to Holy Communion. And Canon 916 states, "A person who is conscious of grave sin is not to celebrate Mass or to receive the body of the Lord without prior sacramental confession, unless a grave reason is present and there is no opportunity of confessing. In this case, the person is to be mindful of the obligation to make an act of perfect contrition, including the intention of confessing as soon as possible. I therefore declared, in accord with Canon 915, that Illinois Senate President John Cullerton and Speaker of the House Michael J. Madigan, who facilitated the passage of the Act Concerning Abortion of 2017, as well as the Reproductive Health Act of 2019, are not to be admitted to Holy Communion in the Diocese of Springfield in Illinois, because they have obstinately persisted in promoting the abominable crime and very grave sin of abortion, as evidenced by the influence they exerted in their leadership roles and their repeated votes and obdurate public support for abortion rights over an extended period of time. I also added, these persons may be readmitted to Holy Communion only after they have truly repented these grave sins, and furthermore have made suitable reparation for damages and scandal, or at least have seriously promised to do so, as determined in my judgment or in the judgment of their diocesan bishop, in consultation with me or my successor. Moreover, I declared that Catholic legislators of the Illinois General Assembly who have cooperated in evil and committed grave sin by voting for any legislation that promotes abortion are not to present themselves to receive Holy Communion without first being reconciled to Christ and the Church in accord with Canon 916 of the Code of Canon Law. Since the publication of the USCCB's document, The Mystery of the Eucharist and Life of the Church, other bishops have taken steps to enforce Canons 915 and 916. Most notably, the Most Reverend Salvatore Corleone, Archbishop of San Francisco, formally notified then Speaker of the United States House of Representatives, Nancy Pelosi, that she was not to be admitted to Holy Communion. In a public letter explaining why he took this step, Archbishop Corleone started by noting that, quote, Pope Francis, as much as any pope in living memory, has repeatedly and vividly affirmed the Church's clear and constant teaching that abortion is a grave moral evil, end of quote. The Archbishop pointed out that, quote, Speaker Pelosi's position on abortion has become only more extreme over the years, especially in the last few months. Just earlier this month, she once again, as she has many times before, explicitly cited her Catholic faith while justifying abortion as a choice, this time setting herself in direct opposition to Pope Francis, end of quote. Thus, Archbishop Corleone concluded, after numerous attempts to speak with her, to help her understand the grave evil she is perpetrating, the scandal she is causing, and the danger to her own soul she is risking, I have determined that the point has come in which I must take a public declaration that she is not to be admitted to Holy Communion unless and until she publicly repudiates her support for abortion rights and confess and receive absolution for cooperation in this evil in the Sacrament of Penance. Just days later, Bishop Michael Burbidge announced that the Diocese of Arlington, Virginia, which is adjacent to Washington, D.C., would respect Archbishop Corleone's decision to withhold communion from Speaker Pelosi. Asked in an interview whether he would respect Archbishop Corleone's decision should Speaker Pelosi present herself for Mass in the Arlington Diocese, Bishop Burbidge responded, in short, yes, I would. He is her bishop, and as that bishop, the direction and guidance he provides is not limited to just a geographical area. Next, some incorrect interpretations of Canon 915. Dr. Edward N. Peters, then professor of canon law at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit, identified three unacceptable approaches to Canon 915. One, ignore Canon 915. Two, belittle Canon 915. And three, violate Canon 915. I would add a fourth unacceptable approach, interpret Canon 915 incorrectly. An example of the misinterpretation of Canon 915 can be seen in an article published in 2020 in Commonweal by Nicholas P. Cafardi, Dean Emeritus of Duquesne University School of Law and former General Counsel to the Catholic Diocese of Pittsburgh, which bears the title, Canons and the Candidate, Church Law Does Not Support Attacks on Biden's Faith. In a sense, the subtitle is correct, in that canon law does not support attacks on the faith of former Vice President Joe Biden and former president, now a former president as well. However, there is much that canon law has to say in light of how Biden does or does not practice the Catholic faith. Cafardi started his citation of canons with Canon 220 of the 1983 Code of Canon Law, which says, "No one is permitted to harm illegitimately the good reputation which a person possesses, nor to injure the right of any person to protect his or her own privacy." Cafardi observed correctly, under canon law, every Catholic is guaranteed a right to their good name in the church and a right to their privacy. The condition of a fellow Catholic soul is purely a personal matter, not one for public debate. But then he makes this non sequitur. He says the injunction of Canon 220 would seem in itself to forbid Catholics from engaging in a public discussion of the tenor of Biden's Catholicism and his ability to receive the Eucharist. These are private matters, not political ones, end of quote. This view unfortunately reflects the modern fallacy concerning religion to be a purely private matter of personal belief. Christianity is a religion that calls for very public witness by putting one's faith into action. Debating a politician's policies in light of Catholic teaching has nothing to do with judging the condition of the politician's soul. By contrast, it is certainly permitted and absolutely germane to engage a public discussion of whether or not a politician's positions on political matters reflect his or her publicly professed faith, which Biden himself repeatedly sought to bring to the attention of the public. The actions of politicians in promoting abortion cross a significant line with profound moral implications for their proponents, moving from what might have been considered material cooperation with evil, which sometimes is excusable, into the realm of formal cooperation, which is always sinful. The difference is that material cooperation does not share in the intent to commit sin, but may involve unintentional cooperation with evil. An example would be paying taxes in a state like California or Illinois, which provides for taxpayer funding of abortion. When paying sales tax for purchasing goods in California or Illinois, the purchaser is a material cooperator in evil, since the sales tax will go into the state treasury from which abortions are funding. However, such material cooperation is remote and usually unavoidable, which means that it is not sinful. Formal cooperation, on the other hand, shares the intent to commit evil and is therefore sinful. In the case of a person who deliberately purchases goods in Illinois with the intent of providing the state with sales tax to help pay for abortions, that person is formally cooperating in evil and thereby is committing a serious sin. One of the consequences of formal cooperation with grave evil is that those who commit serious sins are not permitted to receive Holy Communion unless they repent and receive sacramental absolution. When Catholic politicians proactively promote abortion in their words and actions, they can no longer claim that they are personally opposed to abortion, but are not going to impose their beliefs on others. They are, in fact, intentionally imposing their pro-abortion beliefs on others, and hence are now formally cooperating in evil. As such, they are not to receive Holy Communion because of their manifest, obstinate, and persistent promotion of grave sin and their strident support for intrinsic evil. This applies to business executives as well, who promote abortion policies. In a television interview broadcast on July 12, 2022, Pope Francis responded to a question about President Biden's support for abortion by saying, quote, "Let him talk to his pastor about that incoherence," end of quote. It is indeed incoherent for Catholics to promote abortion, and it is incoherent for such Catholics to receive Holy Communion. We must continue to pray for their conversion and return to full communion with the Catholic Church. Now, some have tried to argue that their position on other moral issues consistent with Catholic Church teaching outweighs their support for abortion. For example, Senator Durbin, in response to his being denied Holy Communion in 2004, released a report called "Evaluating the Votes and Actions of Public Officials from a Catholic Perspective," which ranked 24 U.S. Catholic senators based on their votes in three areas: domestic, international, and pro-life, Commenting on this scorecard, the Catholic League for Religious and Civil Rights issued a statement saying, "To say that a senator votes better on Catholic issues because he has voted to increase the minimum wage while voting against the ban on killing a baby who is 80% born is ludicrous. Senator Durbin has done the same as some House Democrats last month, lumping together policy issues that do not have the same moral weight," end of quote. One of those issues that is frequently raised as the moral equivalent of abortion is the death penalty. There are two problems, however, with trying to make that moral equivalence. First, capital punishment is not in the same moral category as abortion. While abortion is considered to be an intrinsic evil, the death penalty has been called inadmissible by Pope Francis, which reflects a different moral judgment. It is not the same as calling an act intrinsically evil, but instead reflects a kind of prudential judgment about its efficacy. Others try to use the consistent ethic of life attributed to the late Cardinal Joseph Bernardine, Archbishop of Chicago, sometimes referred to as the seamless garment approach to pro-life issues, as justification for downplaying emphasis on abortion while promoting other social issues. I served as Cardinal Bernardine's chancellor from 1992 until his death in 1996, and I can tell you that he did not like this misuse of the consistent ethic of life. In fact, in an interview with the National Catholic Register in 1988, Cardinal Bernardine said, and I quote, "I know that some people on the left, if I may use that label, have used the consistent ethic to give the impression that the abortion issue is not all that important anymore, that you should be against abortion in a general way, but that there are more important issues. So don't hold anybody's feet to the fire just on abortion. That's a misuse of the consistent ethic, and I deplore it," end of quote. In a homily I preached at Holy Name Cathedral in Chicago at a memorial mass for Cardinal Bernardine in 2009, I said, "The main feature of the consistent ethic of life is its insistence on the interconnectedness of life issues across the span of life, from conception to natural death. Such issues would obviously include abortion and euthanasia at the beginning and end of the life spectrum, but would also include a myriad of issues in between those two points along the span of life. Examples would be concern for the poor and for immigrants, the death penalty in healthcare, the denial of respect for even the diminishment of respect for any one aspect of life would lead adversely to a denial or diminishment of respect for life and other aspects of life due to the fact that they are all related." The second problem with trying to equate an issue like the death penalty with abortion is the lack of numerical equivalency. While over 930 abortions took place in our country in 2020, there were a total of 17 executions of prisoners in the United States in 2020. It's hard to see how opposition to the death penalty would be a proportionally grave evil to justify support for promoting abortion. Next, the question of eligibility to receive Holy Communion does not pertain only to pro-abortion politicians, but also to those whose behaviors are gravely sinful and incoherent with the Catholic way of life, such as heterosexuals who cohabit without marriage, homosexuals who engage in genital activity, and the divorced who remarry without having received a declaration of the invalidity of their marriage. Some have argued that Holy Communion can and should be given to people in such situations, citing the post-synodal apostolic exhortation of Pope Francis on love in the family, Amoris Laetitia, which was released on April 8, 2016, notably footnote 351, in which Pope Francis said, with reference to persons living in an objective state of sin, in certain cases, this can include the help of the sacraments. The key here is the phrase, in certain cases. Such cases are rare, but may include, for example, what is known as the brother-sister solution, whereby a couple in an invalid marriage agree to live as a brother and sister, that is, without engaging in sexual intercourse, rather than as husband and wife. Such an arrangement must also not be the source of scandal. Adding to the discussion are the Pope's comments on board a flight, in response to a reporter who asked Pope Francis if there are new concrete possibilities that did not exist before the publication of the exhortation or not? The Holy Father answered, I can say yes, period. But these new concrete possibilities could be referring to a variety of pastoral initiatives to address irregular situations. Indeed, Pope Francis himself seemed annoyed with the focus on the question of Holy Communion for those in irregular situations, as he went on to say in answer to the next question, which asked specifically about footnote 351. He said, and I quote, of the recent Pope speaking of the Council, one of the recent popes speaking of the Council said that there were two councils, the Second Vatican Council in the Basilica of St. Peter, and the other council, the Council of the Media. When I convoked the first synod, the great concern of the majority of the media was communion for the divorced and remarried. And since I am not a saint, this bothered me and then made me sad, because thinking of those media who said this, this, and that, do you not realize that that is not the important problem? Don't you realize that instead the family throughout the world is in a crisis? Don't we realize that the falling birth rate in Europe is enough to make one cry? And the family is the basis of society. Do you not realize that the youth don't want to marry? Don't you realize that the lack of work or the little work available means that a mother has to get two jobs and the children grow up alone? These are the big problems. I don't remember the footnote, but for sure it's something general in a footnote. It's because I spoke about it, I think, in Evangelii Gaudium. End of the quote from Pope Francis. Fortunately, Pope Leo XIV has called a meeting of the presidents of national episcopal conferences to take place this fall to discuss Amoris Laetitia, marking 10 years that have passed since its publication. Let us pray that they will make clear statements with regard to the question of Holy Communion for the divorced and remarried. In this regard, the Catechism says clearly in paragraph 1665, the remarriage of persons divorced from a living, lawful spouse contravenes the plan and law of God as taught by Christ. They are not separated from the Church, but they cannot receive Eucharistic Communion. They will lead Christian lives especially by educating their children in the faith. End of quote. There is nothing in Amoris Laetitia that changes, amends, or repeals this doctrine. As noted earlier, Canon 915 of the Code of Canon Law says that those who obstinately persist and manifest grave sin are not to be admitted to Holy Communion. And there is nothing in Amoris Laetitia that changes, amends, or repeals this canon. While we cannot judge people's consciences, we can judge external situations to determine if they are manifestly gravely sinful and whether there is obstinate persistence from an objective perspective. This is relevant to the perception, to the reception of Holy Communion, which is an external public act. And since we are dealing with the right to the sacraments, as stated in Canon 213, each of these factors, obstinacy, persistence, manifest, grave, and sinful, must be interpreted strictly. Nevertheless, the question of the proper disposition of the soul while receiving Holy Communion is eminently pastoral. It has long standing in the tradition of the Church going back to the early centuries. The original sin was the disobedience of Adam and Eve, who preferred eating the fruit from the table of the devil rather than the plentiful garden of the Lord. Sadly, many people today continue to make that diabolical choice. In his inaugural Mass in St. Peter's Square on May 18, 2025, for the beginning of his pontificate, Pope Leo XIV said, brothers and sisters, I would like that our first great desire be for a united Church, a sign of unity and communion, which becomes a leaven for a reconciled world. In this our time, we still see too much discord, too many wounds. For our part, we want to be a small leaven of unity, communion, and fraternity within the world. We want to say to the world with humility and joy, look to Christ, come closer to Him, welcome His word that enlightens and consoles, listen to His offer of love, and become His one family. In the one Christ, we are one. End of quote. In conclusion, in seeking Eucharistic coherence in an age of moral relativism, it is important to remember that the ultimate goal is conversion and readmission to communion. not exclusion and permanent expulsion from the community of faith. Even when a difficult decision must be made not to admit someone to Holy Communion until there has been repentance and reconciliation, such discipline does not contradict the love by which it is motivated. As we receive Christ in Holy Communion, may we remember that the Lord is generous to us with his grace, and so we, by his grace, should always humbly ask him to give us what we need. Let us adore Jesus, whoever remains with us, on all the altars of the world, and lead others to share in our joy. May God give us this grace. Amen.
Thank you, Bishop Paprocki, for such a clear presentation this evening. I was just communicating with our staff saying, wow, he's speaking so clearly with love and without fear, not avoiding the difficult topics that are confronting us today in the church. And so on behalf of everyone gathered here today, we want to just offer a word of thanks to you for your courage and clarity in teaching the Catholic faith.
You're very welcome. Great to be with you.
Your Excellency, thank you for the wonderful talk. One question is focused more on the side of the laity, which you mentioned is part of the general issue. Why do we rarely hear priests warn the laity about the regular occurrence of sacrilege in our parishes? Are priests afraid to tell people that they need to go to confession?
Well, I think it. I hate to generalize for all priests. I think that they're probably. I'm an older generation that went to seminary in the 1970s, which I managed to survive. Cardinal Dolan once referred to the 1970s as the silly 70s. And so perhaps some from that era may be less inclined. Some priests, I think, just don't like confrontation and they're afraid of saying something that might be considered to be controversial. For example, a reticence even to talk about money is something. But the reluctance to talk about sin. I think that also maybe depends on generations. I think some younger priests, who do tend to be more traditional, ironically, in their approach, are maybe a little more willing to speak out about that. So, I think it depends. I think you will find some priests that will be very willing to make those statements, but others, for a variety of reasons, either because of perhaps their own faulty theological training or their reticence to be confrontational or just not wanting to go there.
Thank you, Bishop Paprocki. One question coming in is of more of a philosophical nature. The question is, I kind of get what relativism is, but where did it come from? It seems so contrary to common sense.
Well, I think where moral relativism is coming from is the thinking that is very prevalent in our culture is that truth is something that is a matter of opinion. So you have your truth and I have my truth. And that's confused with the notion we have of pluralism. So our United States Constitution protects pluralism. That is, in terms of different religions, there is the First Amendment says there is to be no state established religion. There's no established, that's the Establishment Clause. But in saying that, it does, in a sense, talking about the neutrality of government towards religion. But it would be wrong for us within the church to say, because we believe that since our government protects the plurality of religions, that all religions are equal. And I think that's where a lot of people fall into that trap of thinking, well, I'm Christian, and that's my personal belief. If you're Hindu or you're Jewish or you're Buddhist or whatever, that's just as good. It's your truth and I have my truth. And for people who have this relativistic point of view, the only absolute truth is that there are no absolute truths. You know, they insist that everything is relative. And so we in our faith, our Catholic faith, do believe that there is a truth. Now, we have to be modest about that and that no one person contains all the truth in his or her head, but the church and her teaching as proclaimed by Jesus Christ in the scriptures and handed down in tradition, we believe that that is true.
Let's take a question now from the panel. Barbara, could you unmute yourself?
Thank you, Dr. Stout. Bishop Pakraki, I am an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion, and I was wondering if a public figure who professes favor of abortion, favor of all of the tenets of our Catholic faith that we hold dear, would present himself to me for distribution of Holy Communion, would I have the right to just kind of step back and just not just say, no, I can't do this to you?
Yes, I would say you do have that right. It's interesting that Canon 915 is written in the passive voice. It says that persons who obstinately persist in manifest grave sin are not to be admitted to Holy Communion. So it doesn't say who makes that decision. So it would be incorrect, I think, for anyone to say, well, only the bishop can make that decision. I think, again, people not wanting to perhaps be confrontational or enter into something controversial tend to defer that to the bishop. Well, we'll let the bishop make that decision. But in fact, it could be any priest. I did that when I was pastor of a parish. I had parishioners that I found out were divorced and remarried without having received a declaration of nullity. And I had to tell them they could not receive Holy Communion until they pursued getting an annulment in the church. So yes, I'd say you're within your rights to do that. And if the person complains, well, I mean, you have to live by your conscience. And if you know that that person is obstinately persisting in grave sin, then I would say you should not give them communion. You should defer. And if they want to get in a different line and let another minister of communion deal with that, that's up to them. But I think I would respect your conscience in making that decision.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
Great question, Barbara. Bishop, we have the chairman of our board with us this evening, Michael Latona and Christine Latona, who want to ask a question. So because the chairman is here and wants to ask a question, I'm getting out of the way. So take yourselves off of mute, Mike, and go ahead.
Thank you, Father. Thank you, Your Excellency.
You're welcome.
The question is the following. How are the faithful to interpret inconsistent decrees between bishops regarding public figures? For example, you have denied communion to Senator Durbin. However, he can come to a neighboring diocese and receive Eucharistic comfort. How are the faithful to interpret this incoherence?
Well, I guess I would simply say that it's a recognition that that bishops are not infallible in making their decisions. I think there are certainly bishops who and other, say, pastors who make that determination that I think are contrary to the law, and I would say they're wrong in doing that. So you know, with the teaching on infallibility is quite specific and quite precise. So I mean, just because a bishop says to someone who is obstinately persisting grave sin, that's okay, you can go to communion, that's not an infallible statement, and I would say he's making a wrong statement in doing that. Now, how do the faithful deal with that? I think it's just kind of accepting the reality of the imperfection of the imperfect world that we live in, and the church herself is not always perfect.
Thank you.
Your Grace, just one final question coming in from Austin asks, Your Excellency, do you think that extending the Eucharistic fast to the former discipline would be helpful in bringing about greater Eucharistic coherence by demonstrating the importance the sacrament should have in our lives?
I think it could. That's an interesting suggestion there, but it's something worth considering, you know, that I think some of the things that we have done have maybe symbolically lessen people's appreciation for the significance of the Eucharist. So, for example, receiving communion standing up as opposed to kneeling. And that's the posture officially of the United States. Although we also, the USCCB also says that people who wish to receive communion kneeling cannot be denied that. But it would seem that my impression is myself giving communion, that with someone kneeling down is making a very profound statement by doing that. And it just adds more to the reverence of doing that. Similarly, with the Eucharistic fast, the Eucharistic fast has been reduced to 1 hour. And technically, it would be 1 hour before receiving communion. So there are people who say, well, communion isn't until like 40 minutes into the Mass, so I can have a cup of coffee like 20 minutes before Mass and I'm still okay. So, I mean, that's really kind of playing games with it, I think. For the most part, you know, if you're going to 10 o'clock Mass, I would say you should start fasting, you should fast by 9 o'clock at a minimum. But, you know, I like your suggestion that maybe, you know, it's something I personally do. If I have a Mass, I rarely eat before Mass, even if it's a Mass later in the morning, because I have that sense of that, of the reverence that is given and wanting to make myself completely open to receiving the Lord and not even have my stomach filled with anything else at the time.
Your Excellency, thank you again for, first of all, your time, which I know is at a premium, but maybe even more importantly, your candor in your teaching for us is so clearly teaching what the Church teaches. And we so much appreciate that and your courage that you display. And please know that all of us gathered here will certainly be praying for you and your ministry. I ask you for your prayers also for us as we continue to grow in our knowledge and the gift of our faith here at the Institute of Catholic Culture.
Well, thank you very much. I'm impressed by the work that you're doing. So I pray that God will bless you and your ministry as well.
Thank you. If you could conclude and give us your blessing, please.
Certainly. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit come down upon you and remain with you forever.
We hope you enjoyed this program from the Institute of Catholic Culture. Remember to download our app and share our online library with friends, co-workers, and family members. To learn more, get involved, and support the Institute's work, visit instituteofcatholicculture.org and visit us on social media.